A, and I'm going to tell you right now, this will take us at least a couple of weeks. So the more I thought about this and in connection with all my notes here, this is going to turn into a short series. The title is, it's going to be The Cross in Prophecy and the Mystery. This is going to be part one, okay? The Cross in Prophecy and Mystery. And as we get going here, you'll understand more where that title is coming from and what this is going to be all about. I want you to open your Bibles with me to two different passages of Scripture. You're going to get 1 Corinthians 15. You're also going to get Romans chapter 3. You're going to get 1 Corinthians 15, and you're going to get Romans in chapter number 3 here. 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans chapter number 3. We're going to read a few verses in each passage, have a word of prayer, and then we're going to get ourselves going. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to start at verse 1, and it says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." By the way, what does the word gospel mean? It means good news. That's what it means. So he says, "I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." Just so you know, when he says, "unless you believed in vain," in the chapter, Paul identifies what he means by that. There were those at the church at Corinth who were saying there is no such thing as bodily resurrection. Now keep reading. He said at verse 3, it says at verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received." How that Christ, what did he do? Died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he did what? Rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James and of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. See the repeated reference? He was seen. We talked about this passage last week and talking about the resurrection, that they actually, really and truly, literally, physically, saw the actual resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't an aberration. It wasn't mysticism. It wasn't a spirit. He actually rose from the dead, bodily, physically. When you believe the gospel, that Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, that part of the gospel that he rose again, that's a historic fact. It's an absolute historic fact. And it's important to keep that in mind. So what was happening at Corinth, as Paul identifies a little bit later in these verses, there were those that were members of the church at Corinth that were saying there's no such thing as resurrection. So let me ask it this way. First of all, if there's no such thing, if Christ didn't really rise from the dead, would there be a problem?
Yes.
What would the problem be?
Neither will we.
Yeah, neither will you. What else? Just throw the whole New Testament out.
Yeah.
Everything stands or falls based upon whether or not Christ actually rose bodily from the dead. Okay? Well, if you're a believer and you say or think that there's no such thing as a resurrection, what kind of impact will that have on you if you still profess to be a believer? You're still, because the people at Corinth, they were still saying they were believers, but they were just saying there's no such thing as bodily resurrection. What would it do? There'd be zero impact on any kind of a walk of faith.
They wouldn't have a Savior.
They wouldn't have a Savior. Right? There's nothing practical in their working in their life. It's all just mystical. It's all just theoretical. It's all just a dream kind of a thing. You know, so that's what he meant when he said at verse 2, "unless you have believed in vain." To believe in vain is to deny the resurrection. Now, my point is not so much that. It is to say that the heart of the gospel of the grace of God is that Christ died for your sins. according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried and that He rose again the third day. That's the heart of the gospel. And based upon that truth, those facts, now turn with me to Romans 3. Go to Romans chapter number 3. And look at Romans, what he says over here in Romans chapter number 3. Start with me at verse 25 here. Romans chapter 3. Look at verse... I'll start at verse 23. You see the problem. It says, "For all have sinned..." And who's in the all, by the way? Yeah, like, you know, right? "All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now watch verse 24. Being justified. The word justified means to be declared righteous. It doesn't mean to earn righteousness. It means to be declared righteous. And in the context, it's to be declared righteous by God Himself. God is the one who's making the declaration. And that verse says, being justified, what's the next word?
Freely.
What is it?
Freely.
What does freely mean? What does freely mean? If something's free, what does that mean?
Without cost.
Without cost? What else? Without obligation. Really? When you go to the store and they're running a sale and they say, buy one, get one free. Was it really free?
No.
It was, what was it? It was just a 50% discount. The gospel isn't buy one, get one free. That verse says being justified freely. And it goes on to tell us how and why it can be that and is that. It says being justified freely by His grace. So that's God's favor, God's grace. Through the redemption. Redemption is the payment of a price to set you free. And that redemption is where? Where is the redemption?
Christ.
Listen, redemption is in a person. It's not in religion. You got to get that. Redemption is in a person. It's not in a denomination. It's not in a religion. It's not in a system. It's not in an organization. Redemption is in a person. And who is that person? The Lord Jesus Christ. If it's redemption that you want, you got to get into Christ. And the only way to get out of Adam, which is where you are and where the problem is, and into Christ, there has to be a supernatural event that happened to get you out of Adam and into Christ. Something supernatural. Not mystical, but real. Supernatural. The divine work of God, as it were. When you're going to hold Romans 3, you're going to go over to Romans 6. And you get some of the details, but a critical passage, Romans chapter number 6, about how you got out of Adam and into Christ. And that is by baptism. And interestingly enough, not water baptism. Look at this passage here, Romans 6, verse 1. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are what?" What's it say there? Notice, dead to sin, live any longer therein. Now, how do we become dead to sin? Here it is. Know ye not. When he says, know ye not, this is something we ought to know. We need to know. You cannot walk by faith if you don't know this. He says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His what? What kind of baptism is this? It's a death baptism, and it's dry. This is not water baptism, friends. That verse says you're baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. Twice it says it. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Listen, we were taken the moment you believed the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures and that He was buried and yours again. The moment you make a conscious choice to trust that, that split second in time, God the Holy Spirit takes you out of Adam. He baptizes you into the very death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then Romans 6 goes on to say, you are now dead to sin and you are now alive unto God. And neither one of those positions can ever be reversed. Period. Never. It doesn't matter what you do or what you think about it. It can never be reversed. You'll hear people say, well, yeah, John, but what if? What if what? God the Holy Spirit took you out of Adam. He baptized you into the death of Christ, and Christ will never die again. He died unto sin how many times?
Once.
How come once? Because that's all it took.
One baptism.
It is the one baptism. Listen, if you defeat the bad guy the first time, you don't got to do it again. He died unto sin once. And in that He liveth, He lives unto God. The reason that you and I are dead to sin is because Christ died to sin. The reason that you are alive unto God is because Christ is alive unto God. And because you are now in Christ, resurrected, and you're in Him as long as Jesus Christ is going to be resurrected and stay resurrected. How long is He going to be that way? Then that's how long you're going to be in Him. By the way, this is good news. This kind of gets our eyes off of ourselves and our shortcomings and failures, does it not?
Yeah.
And puts our eyes square on the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ where they ought to be. You go back to Romans chapter 3 then. You go back to Romans chapter number 3 at verse 24 and he says this. He says, being justified freely. And it really is. It really is. Just allow yourself to believe that it's free. It's a free gift. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption, that's where it's in a person. Redemption is in Christ. If it's redemption that you want, you got to get into Christ. The moment you believe the gospel, the grace of God, God puts you in Christ. You didn't even know it happened to you, by the way. But it happened to you. By the baptism of Romans 6. The one baptism. A baptism made without hands. That's not water. We kind of, to emphasize the point sometimes, we'll go like this, you know what? There's no baptismal back there behind the curtain. There's a big bunch of mirrors. You know, by the way, you know why we put mirrors up over the curtains? Curtains over the mirrors, you know why? So you won't have to look at yourself during the service, okay? But it would double the size of the ministry, by the way, if we did, right? You know, so... Anyway, now, can you really know for sure that you're saved? Can you know that for sure?
Yes.
You not only can, you need to.
Yes.
And if you're not sure, just go back to the claims of the gospel. The claims of the gospel are, you know what, you're dead in trespasses and sins. But God provided the solution in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says, you know what? If you'll just believe me, God says this. God says, if you'll just believe me, God says, this, just take me at my word. God says, take me at my word that Christ died for your sins, you personally for your sins. And that He's buried. And then God says, and I raised Him from the dead. And God says, if you'll believe the claim that His blood at Calvary shed there, that that paid the price of all your sins, and the fact that I raised Him from the dead is the historical evidence that my justice in looking at His blood as a payment of your sins really and truly was satisfied. God says, if you'll just believe me, just trust me. God says, I'll save you forever. Nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Isn't that something? God says, if you'll just take me at my word, I'll believe you. He says, I'll save you. Okay, so now you've got a choice to make. What's the choice?
Believe or not
believe. It's really that simple. Getting saved from hell, which is what you need to be saved from, by the way, right? And hell and the lake of fire, because eventually hell's going to get cast into the lake of fire. But getting saved from hell is both the hardest thing you'll ever do, and yet it's the easiest thing you'll ever do. Why is it so hard?
Pride.
We're fighting the Word of God. We don't believe that it's free. We think we've got to be good enough. We think we've got to make a commitment or a dedication or some promise or an invitation or turn over a new leaf or all these things that we add to the gospel. And preachers are telling them to do that. They're saying, commit your life to Christ. Come forward and make a public confession. Repent of all your sins and so forth. But who's ever done that? Next time that preacher stands up and says, you need to repent of your sins, you need to go up after church and say, can I ask you a question privately? You could do it in public, by the way, too. Okay? And say, have you repented of all your sins? And if he's honest with you, I have to say, well, no. Then say, well, why are you telling me to do what you're not doing? And why are you telling me I got to stop doing this when you yourself are battling with these things? The idea that when they say, you got to be saved by repenting of all your sins... No. Repentance just means a change of mind. Change your mind. The gospel says change your mind. Repent in terms of what you're trusting in, what you're believing in, what you're dependent on to save you from hell. Change your mind from trusting in self and what you can bring to the table, the work that you can do, and put your mind on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, because He is the Savior, the one and only Savior, and He is enough. And once He saves you, He does the saving and He does the keeping. Didn't this get our eyes off of ourselves? By the way, that's a relief. Okay? Think about it. The pressures of life go away when you quit looking at yourself. Kind of a thing. Well, when you come to the gospel of the grace of God, the very heart of the gospel is pointing people to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross for their sins and the resurrection for their justification. Now, this series we're going to start today, because technically we're studying through the book of Philippians, right? Last week we did a two-part series on the resurrection. In the message that I was preaching last week about the resurrection, I asked a question and I got a mixed answer. And if y'all saw my response, which we have since edited that out, by the way, because I was so disgusted at myself, by the way, for how I reacted. But when I asked the question and we got a mixed answer, some said yes, some said no, and I thought that I asked the question, I thought it was clear. I actually went back and listened to it. I still think it was clear, but maybe not. And I realized that even as I was, after I asked the question, I got the response, and in my mind as I'm thinking about it, I realized, you know what, the teacher's got to be real clear when asking a question, because oftentimes the students don't, you know, in any class, if the teacher isn't clear in terms of what they're asking, sometimes the answer could be yes or no, depending on how the students understood what was being asked. And I realized that's what happened. But what we're going to do today, therefore, I'm realizing as well that there are a number of people that are new to the message of grace, relatively speaking. So I could really see how that in asking the question, some might have said yes, because maybe they didn't know more about the dispensation of grace. Some might have said no, which was technically the right answer to the question the way I asked it. But I realized that there's enough confusion with the clarity of the gospel. And by the way, is there anything more important than the clarity of the gospel? There's enough confusion that we need to go back and kind of reestablish some foundation about these issues, about the clarity of the gospel. And so that's what we're going to do today. We'll take at least 2 weeks, maybe more to do it, depending on how much we can cover each week. That's why the title is The Cross in Prophecy and Mystery. In the Bible, God has disclosed two programs in terms of His intention, how He is going to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in His universe. Genesis 1:1, what's it say? In the beginning God created the... And it's singular, by the way, in the King James Bible. In the beginning God created the what? Heaven and the earth. There are two realms. The Bible unfolds, discloses, reveals God's plan and purpose to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity in both realms. But what does the second verse in the Bible say? First verse says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And what's the next verse say? And the earth. See, from verse 2, God takes the attention to the earth. And all the way through the entire rest of the Old Testament, so Genesis through Malachi, and then you come to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. So you're going from Genesis to Malachi. Then you go on Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Everything in that part of the Bible, everything is about God's plan and purpose, His intention to take the earth and reconcile the earth back under the headship and authority of its rightful Creator, who is the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have another huge realm called heaven and the heavenly places. God has a plan and purpose to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavens as well. It's just He kept that plan and purpose, what?
Hidden.
He kept it a secret. He didn't tell anyone about it. He didn't tell Moses about it. He didn't tell Daniel about it. He didn't tell Malachi about it. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, when He was here on planet Earth, Jesus Christ did not tell the apostles about the mystery. And that's another whole issue, but we could study a different issue on that later on. But His plan and purpose as to how He was going to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places, He simply kept it secret. And He did that on purpose. And then what happened is that when the Lord Jesus Christ saved Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. So you're thinking now in your Bible, you're thinking the book of Acts, Acts 9. When the Lord Jesus Christ came and saved Saul of Tarsus, he said, you know, come here, Paul. I got some new information I'm going to disclose to you. And He unfolded to the Apostle Paul the truth for and about a new dispensation. The dispensation of the grace of God. He did not give Paul all the information at one download, as they say. He gave Paul information a little bit at a time over an extended period of time. We live historically in what the Apostle Paul calls the dispensation of the grace of God. That's where we live, historically. And this dispensation of grace, think about what it did. Look at this. With the chart closed, you've got a complete timeline, a complete plan and purpose relationship to the earth. Everybody see that there? But if all of a sudden you take this panel and you shift it over, what did you just do to that time in history? What did you do? You postponed it. You pushed it off, as it were. That's what the dispensation of grace does. And this has been going on for over 2,000 years now. Once this dispensation of grace is over with, by the way, the event that is the official ending of the dispensation of grace, we call it the rapture. The word rapture does not appear in the King James Bible, but the truth does. The phrase Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, we're going to be caught up together. 2 Thessalonians 2, gathered together. That's the rapture. The event that ends, the signal from heaven to earth, that heaven is saying, hey, the dispensation of grace is over with. The ministry of reconciliation is done. The gospel of the grace of God is no longer the gospel. The event that signals from heaven to earth that this is done is the rapture. When that event happens, you just take this panel and you put it back together. It's like a sentence that you opened up a parenthesis. Parenthesis is done, and you put the sentence back together. And it picks up right where it left off. So they're going to go through the tribulation period and into the millennial reign and the eternal reign of Christ. That pictures God's plan and purpose for the earth. Dispensation of grace discloses God's plan and purpose for the heavenly places. There are two different plans. Two different realms. Both plans, both purposes, focus on one person. Our glorious Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now then, having said all that, the question that I asked last week, for which we got different answers, was, when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four Gospels, number one, what Gospel are they preaching back then? Okay, the Gospel of the Kingdom. Okay, so y'all got that one right. Okay, Gospel of the Kingdom. The question I asked was this. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, the earthly ministry of Christ, when they're out preaching the Gospel of the Kingdom, were the disciples preaching that Israel needed to trust and believe in the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross for their sins, that He would die, be buried, and rise again the third day, to trust the finished work of Christ alone for their justification? My question was, did they preach that? Now see, the right answer was no. Now, some people said yes. One person actually acknowledged it, told, we were talking afterwards, and she said, you know, I really wasn't paying attention. I was just kind of nodding my head, and I went, yes. You know, because everybody else said yes, so yeah. And that happens, right? Sometimes we all just, we say what everybody says because we're not really paying attention. So, what's that?
We're eating food.
Yeah, that's true. We were. We had a great brunch, and so we were all eating Easter brunch and everything, and we enjoying the meal, and we're shaking them. Yeah, go ahead, whatever the preacher says, yeah. So I realized that part of the confusion was that as well, all right? But I realized that, you know what? I need to be more clear in how I ask the question, because this is really important, very significant. So what we want to do is we want to understand the place of the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We want to understand it in relationship to both programs. The prophecy program, i.e., charts closed. And the mystery program, i.e., dispensation of grace, chart open. Everybody understand that? We want to allow the Word of God to teach us and explain to us the cross of Christ, His death and His burial and His resurrection in both programs, the prophecy and the mystery program. That's what we want to understand. Because we don't want to misstate something. We don't want to misrepresent something. So let me make a few additional preliminary statements. Number one, the cross of Christ, that is, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, is absolutely essential for both programs. Is there any question about that?
No.
The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely essential and critical to both programs. No question about that. That's number one. Number two, from God's perspective, the cross of Christ has always been in view. But He did not always disclose that from the beginning. So from God's perspective, He knew the cross of Christ, everything hinged on that. But He did not tell people from the beginning, they needed to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for their salvation. Does that make sense, sir? For example, what did He tell Noah to do? Did He tell Noah to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? He didn't tell Noah that. Did Noah know to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved? Noah didn't know that. What did He tell Noah to do? He said, man, it's going to rain. You better build a really big boat. Right? Kind of a thing. So Noah believed God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. From God's perspective, God was able to justify Noah, to save Noah, not because Noah looked to the future thinking one day a Messiah is going to come, His name is going to be Jehovah Savior Jesus, and He's going to die for my sins and be buried and raised again the third day. Noah never knew that. Did I say that right? Noah didn't know to believe that. But God knew that Christ would die one day and would pay the price of sins in the past and hence Noah's sins and be the payment upon which God could righteously save Noah. Does that make sense, the difference there? What God knew compared to what God told men in time to trust in. How about Abraham? Look at Genesis and chapter number 15 here. This is the very passage the Apostle Paul goes to answer the question whether or not a person is saved by faith plus works or faith alone. Genesis chapter number 15 here. Genesis 15. Genesis chapter 15. I'm going to start at verse 1. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, it says this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram. His name at this point is still Abram. He's not changed his name yet. It says, came to Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, for he said, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. God had promised him that Abraham would have an heir, and that Abraham, from Abraham's seed, he would produce a great nation, which does happen. It becomes the nation of Israel. But at this point in Abraham's life, he doesn't even have a child by his wife Sarah. His steward is this Eliezer, so his Eliezer was going to inherit all that he had. So it's like, okay, Lord, is Eliezer the one that you're going to use to bring forth this great nation? Abraham, verse 3 says, Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. So it's like he's confused. Lord, where's this great nation going to come from? Now watch what happens. You got to please understand the dilemma. Abraham believed God. Abram believed God. He believed what God said, but he's not sure how this is going to work out. He doesn't have his own child. He's got this steward, and he knows that his inheritance is going to be passed on, but he doesn't have an heir. So how can this come to pass? Verse 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. Okay, at this point in Abraham's life, what's the problem at this point? Yeah, at this point, his wife Sarah, she's barren. She's dead reproductively. When you go on and look at the next couple, chapter 16, you find out that Abraham is not yet barren reproductively. He has this relationship with Hagar and produces a child. So Abraham is still able to produce at this point, reproductively. He's not, quote unquote, dead yet reproductively. But the problem is that God told Abraham, listen, from you I'm going to bring forth an heir. Abraham is thinking, okay, well, is it going to be with Sarah? Chapter 16, this whole thing that even his wife brought up to go in under Hagar, it's really kind of bizarre. But so Abraham's thinking, okay, well, maybe that's how this is going to come to pass, this relationship with Hagar. It was a total disaster, by the way. But watch what it goes on to say at verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels. So see, it's not necessarily, you can see how he would think, oh, then it's not necessarily me with Sarah. Now watch what God does. And he, that's God, brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to what? Number them. So you know from that verse that the sense of tell is to number them. He says, tell the stars if thou'lt be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Okay, wait, now stop. Wait a minute. Abraham's not getting any younger. His wife Sarah is barren. God made a promise that Abraham would have a child from his own bowels. And he tells him, look up to the stars. Well, can you imagine the glory of the starry night back then when they had no light pollution? Imagine what that must have been like. So when God tells Abraham, look to the stars and tell them, count them if you can, so shall thy seed be. Are there a couple of stars out there? So if you were Abraham, what two choices do you have? You got to say, wait a minute, God. I don't even have one kid, and there's kind of a few more than one stars out there. Scientists say, now they don't have all the answers, but they say there are probably 100 billion galaxies, and in each galaxy there are probably 200 billion stars. Abraham would have taken a little bit of time to count the stars. God told Abraham something that appeared in every sense of every possible imagination was absolutely impossible. Completely impossible. Or else, if it would come to pass, it would come to pass only because God could make it come to pass. That's the choice he had. He had to take God at His word that God meant exactly what He said, to trust what God said, and he had to take God at His word against all the backdrop of all the evidence that he had experienced, that he doesn't have a child yet, his wife is barren, there's no way he could have seed as many as the stars of heaven. This is an absolute impossibility. So what does he do? Look at verse 6. And he did what? He believed in the Lord. And he, that he there is God the Father, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Right there in history is when God justified this man. God on purpose brought Abraham to a place in his life where Abraham really, for all practical purposes, had no other choice but just to believe God. And he chose, okay, Lord, I trust you. I believe you. And right then, God declared him to be righteous. Isn't that wonderful, by the way? Let me mention two things, and I'm out of time already, but let me just two things briefly. God says to you, in fact, he says to anyone today, he says, if you'll believe, 2,000 years ago plus, 2,000 years ago plus, Christ died on the cross for your sins according to the Scriptures. He really did that, God says. And he was buried. And he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's what God says. God says, yeah, science, human evidence, human wisdom out there, they all say resurrection is impossible. It can't happen. It's never happened. It's impossible. And God says, but you know what? It did happen. And if you'll believe me, I'll save you. And I'll save you forever. I'll forgive you of all of your sins, past, present, and future. I'll put you into living union with Jesus Christ, and nothing will be able to separate you from my love, which is in Christ. In Christ Jesus, Romans 8, right? Think about it. As equally as impossible as it was scientifically, and all evidence based in Abraham's day for Abraham to believe God that his seed would be as the stars of heaven, so too, scientifically and from a human standpoint, from human wisdom, human viewpoint, for you to believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and died on the cross for your sins, that's just foolishness. But God says not so much. God says, you believe the impossible. I will really and truly save you from all your sins. I'll forgive you of all your sins. I'll put you in Christ, and I'll do it as a totally, completely free gift. Exactly as free as it was when God justified Abraham right here freely. See that? Second thing is to say this. Well, other than to say, if you've never trusted Christ for your Savior, do it now. Don't put it off. Why would you put it off? Okay? But second thing is to say this. Did Abraham know, therefore, that he was to look by faith, that way out there in the future, that Messiah is going to come and he's going to die for my sins and be raised again the third day? Did Abraham know to believe that? He didn't know to believe that. God didn't tell him that. That's not the gospel, the good news, that God told Abraham here. So these preliminary points was the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ we now know is absolutely essential to both programs. The entire fulfillment of the Word of God could never happen without the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Number two, from God's perspective, God has always seen the finished work of Christ as the basis upon which He ever did and ever will save anyone. Number three, God did not always disclose that information. Now, over time, He began to talk about it through the prophets and so forth. And so what we're going to see as we continue to look at this is that the gospel of the kingdom, that's what you're reading about when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The gospel of the kingdom. It's called the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom did not include, as the central message for their justification, the wonderful news that Christ was going to die on the cross for their sins, be buried, and raised again the third day. Listen how I said that. From God's perspective, is it there? Please shake your head, yes. Okay. But from what He disclosed, what Christ was telling the disciples, did He tell them to go out and preach to Israel that I'm going to go and die for your sins and be buried and raised again the third day? Did He tell the disciples to go preach that when they were preaching the gospel of the kingdom? Now the answer is no. So the cross of Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, is absolutely critical and essential to both plans. And we're going to see in these studies how the cross of Christ, though the disciples in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were not out preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for their justification, they were not preaching that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yet, when you come to early Acts, Peter does begin to talk about the cross of Christ. How does he talk about it? When you read the book of Hebrews, it explains the cross of Christ, how it fits into the prophecy program, and hence when you read 1 Peter, and we read 1 John, they both acknowledge the blood of Christ. 1 John indeed confirms that Christ is the propitiation, John says, to the little flock, not only for the propitiation for their sins, but for the sins of the whole world, he says. They come to understand and see clearly how the cross of Christ, even though it was not the central part of the gospel of the grace of God. I'm sorry. Did y'all catch that? Okay, good. They come to understand how, though the central part of the, say it with me, the gospel of the kingdom did not include as the basis of what they were supposed to believe, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for their justification, it still was none the less essential and a part of it. Here's some questions that we're going to ask and deal with. And I give you these questions ahead of time, so this is an open book test question, right? You'll get these questions and you'll bring them back next week, and you don't show up and say, well, my dog ate my homework. Okay, here's your homework, okay? So we're going to ask this question. Did the gospel of the kingdom include, that is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, did it include the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as the central message for their justification? You already know the answer to that one. I already said it, but what's the answer? The answer is no, but we'll look more detail next week at that. What was the response of the disciples when Christ began to tell them He was going to go die and rise again? What was their response? Well, if the gospel of the kingdom does not include the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ as what the apostles were preaching for their justification, well then what exactly was the gospel of the kingdom? When they would go out and knock on doors sharing the gospel of the kingdom, what would they say? When they printed Bible tracts, by the way, they didn't print Bible tracts, but when they did, when they even passed out Bible tracts with the gospel of the kingdom, what was in the tract? What did it say? What was it, okay? And then, what about after the resurrection of Christ? Did Peter preach the cross after the resurrection of Christ, once they finally believed it, okay? And wasn't the another question, wasn't the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ prophesied? Wasn't it part of the prophecy program? Indeed, doesn't Peter say that talking about the blood of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? So wasn't it part of the prophecy program? Yes or no? Well then, what about those passages such as in 1 John chapter 1 verse 7 and 1 John chapter 2 verses 1 and 2 when John says in 1 John that Christ is a propitiation for their sins and the sins of the whole world? What about that? And what about when John the Baptist sees the Lord Jesus Christ walking by and he says, "Behold, there goes the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." So how could we say the gospel of the kingdom doesn't include the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? And yet John himself, in the beginning of his ministry, pointed out, says, "Man, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." You see the questions we're going to ask and deal with? And I trust and hope that this will be helpful for us to appreciate the fact that even though the disciples were not taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and even though in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and during that time when they were out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, they were not going around telling people that they had to trust the blood of Jesus Christ for their salvation, even though they weren't preaching that, still, the cross of Christ is essential to both programs. How is it then that they later on and come and explain the cross? How do they explain it? What do they say about it? And how does it apply to the kingdom prophecy program? That's kind of the direction we're going to go on this. And as you can see today, this is going to take us a couple of weeks, okay? Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time we could look into your word today to think about these things. And though we just have begun to start this series this morning, we ask that the result of our time together in thinking about the gospel of the kingdom, as well as the gospel of the grace of God, that we not only would appreciate the uniqueness, the difference between the two, but that we would see with the eyes of our understanding the essential critical nature of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for both programs, for your eternal work. And we'll thank you for this because of our precious Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.